As I walk through the text, it's one of those realities when we come to Easter, I begin to wonder how important Easter really is. I suppose if you look at it from a worldwide scale, it's quite prominent. A good portion of the population of the world, both West and East, celebrate some form of Easter in many ways. It might be a religious ceremony, it might be more secular in nature, but it seems to be pretty important. In fact, if you gauge the importance of Easter from an economic standpoint, it's crucially important. Just reading some statistics, and I had to look at these ones at least three times to verify. You can check afterwards to see if it's true or if it's false news out there. But in the U.S. in 2018, roughly $18 billion was spent on Easter. I looked at the billion part, and I checked that again. $18 billion. Now, I know you're checking on your smartphones right now, and go ahead and verify that. $18 billion. $5.7 billion on food, $3.2 billion on clothes, $2.6 on candy, $1.3 billion on flowers, $1.1 billion on decor, and then a mere $780 million on greeting cards. Staggering numbers for a holiday. So in one sense, Easter is important for the economy at the very least. But more specifically for our thoughts this morning, how important, not just Easter, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, but how important is the cross of Jesus Christ? Again, in the fullness of what we understand, that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, how important is that? Because that's the crucial and fundamental question we have to ask. How important is this event? In other words, does the death of Jesus Christ on the cross really matter in the 21st century? Well, I suspect that you're here. Being here means that you agree it is important. But for a few minutes, I want to look to God's Word and just kind of get a glimpse on how important that really is, both for our lives and for our witness to the world. Now, I read for you from Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16, but this morning I just want you to notice three sections here, beginning in verse 21. You have, of course, the crucifixion of Jesus, you have his death, that little paragraph, and then his burial. Now, all of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have their own account of this historic event, and each one adds its own flavor and information that was pertinent to the gospel as they presented it. Mark here gives us these three events in really simple, matter-of-fact, pointed form. You understand that. We've been studying the gospel of Mark here at Faith Baptist for a number of months, and we've begun to learn that Mark's way of doing things, because he's the shortest of the gospel, wants to always get to the heart of the matter. He leaves a lot of the extra information that Matthew and Luke and John will present to get to the heart of the matter of who is Jesus and what does he mean to our lives today. And so certainly we have the importance of the cross this morning. I want you to look at the text with me just for a couple of minutes, and then I want to share perhaps some lessons or perspectives on why the cross is so crucial to us as Christians today. You have in verses 21 to 32 the account of Jesus' crucifixion, his murder, if you will, his being put to death. And it's interesting here that Mark himself passes over much of Jesus' suffering in silence. The other gospel writers talk more about his suffering. Mark knows that, but it's rather muted in his presentation. Rather, he is more focused here on the truths that are expressed through the event of Jesus' death, and also through the different characters or players that are involved here. You'll notice, first of all, this man named Simon from Cyrene. We don't know much about him. There's speculation that he was at least in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Many Jews had come into the area. It mentions his two sons here, which might indicate that they were members of the church in Rome when Mark writes his gospel to them. But Simon comes in, and it's almost as if he's the, shall we say, unlucky passerby. Because he's coming into Jerusalem, and they're all following this crucifixion event, Jesus and these two robbers. And he's picked out of the crowd, as the Roman soldiers were wont to do, to help Jesus carry the cross. Now again, some think that Jesus was hung on a pole, but more historical reflections see it was indeed a cross, as we traditionally see. And they accuse, as Jesus is doing here, often would be forced to carry the crossbeam themselves. And you've seen pictures of that, where Jesus not the actual event. You've seen artist renderings of that. There's no pictures of him actually doing that. But you see these pictures of this Jesus carrying this cross on his shoulders, the cross member that would be. Well, you notice, of course, in the other accounts and in Mark's gospel, that Jesus has already been beaten, spit upon, abused mercilessly. I mean, his back has been laid open with the whips and so on from the guards. So he's already physically spent. And now he has to carry the cross from basically in the city out to Golgotha. You have to be put to death outside of the city. And on the way, he starts to collapse. And so Simon, watching this event go transpire in front of him, is called upon to carry that cross member. But that's not the only thing you see here in this first section in terms of Jesus as he's coming to the cross. You see the significance of this event in one sense, Mark's simplicity. Look, if you will, at verse... I'll come to it here in a second. Verse 24. So verse 23 says, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And then just this simple phrase, and they crucified him. Almost as matter-of-factly, and they crucified him. And you know of some of the suffering that Jesus would go through for that event. Further goes on here, the mocking of Jesus. They put that title, the King of the Jews, was not a formal, admirable title, but rather that which was mocking him as the so-called King of the Jews. So Jesus is taking all upon himself in his crucifixion here, the mocking of the rebels around him, the people themselves, and on it goes. Now, you can take time to think about this, but consider for a moment at least what Christ went through. Not for himself, of course. The Bible tells us that Jesus had no sin. He's the God-man. But what he went through, listen, for sinners like you and like me. The whole event that we have in the Gospels for us as believers is that Jesus went through all this suffering for sinners like you and me, those who deserve the condemnation and wrath of God, those who have no good in them to present to God himself. He does this for us. And it's not just in a sort of collective, he did it for all Christians. Yes, yes, he does that. But there's a specific individuality about this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ here today, Jesus suffered in this way and was crucified for you to take away your sins. There's a personal connection, a love that he has for individuals like us and brings us to saving faith. Paul helps us out understand this well in Romans chapter 5 when he says in verses 6 to 8, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Paul highlights there that it's fairly noble on a human scale to give up something for someone else. Indeed, as Paul says here, you might be so noble as to give your life for someone else. But that's same to same. That's human to human. What Paul tells us here is that Christ, the Son of God, God himself, perfect without sin, gives up his life for the very people that kill him. The sacrifice is beyond our own understanding in many ways. And so today, as you go the beginning of this weekend, as we're take some time to consider what Christ went through for you. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that you consider the death of Jesus in this way. And as we'll note in the text here, the need to put our trust in him alone. As John Stott says, and I'm going to read from him a little later, at the cross in holy love, God through Christ paid the full penalty of our disobedience himself. He pays the full penalty of our disobedience himself so that we are now stand right before our holy God. But that's not all you have here. You've read the text before, you see it. Picking up the text in verses 33 to 41, you have Jesus' death. And this is perhaps, at least in my mind, one of the most moving texts of Scripture, because these are the last moments of Jesus' life until he dies, and of course he's raised again. In my role as a pastor and in other circumstances, I've been at the bedside when people breathe their last. And some of you have been in similar situations. It's a strangely awful thing from a physical standpoint to see a person die. The reality here is that that's a human curse because of sin, but here is the Son of God who's hanging on a cross for sinners. And notice just quickly a couple of points in the text here that I think are important for us, because there's some bitter irony in what Jesus is doing here. The king himself suffering as a servant and dying as a criminal. But notice in the text here how this portrays. Verse 33, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Now, you can speculate as to how that happened. Was it a sort of a natural anomaly or some kind? Or God was clearly directing things here. Darkness comes in. It goes across the land of itself, pointing us to the awfulness of this event that is taking place here. And as we mentioned, and as Paul mentioned in his prayer as well, the last words of Jesus himself, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just think about that for a moment. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God, Son comes into the world knowing as he does that he will have to face this moment. You go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what is Jesus lamenting there in prayer? Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. I cannot bear it. He knows what's coming. Not just his death, but the bearing of the sins of his people on himself and the turning away of God himself. But he comes to that moment. And God turns his back upon him. As Jesus there bears upon himself all of the sins of every one of his people, at that moment, the Father turns away. And Jesus suffers himself bearing that burden. It's a tragedy beyond compare if we look at it in that way. Jesus himself suffering this way. But beyond that, you have the wonderful reality and picture here of in the midst of his suffering, there are pictures of his purpose and hope for us. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And we've seen that in other pictures here, and the reality that this basically is showing there is access now to the very presence of God. Jesus has suffered the sacrifice, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, pays for the sins of his people, and now we have unfettered access into the very throne room of God. Complete. At your leisure later on, read through Hebrews chapter 10, particularly 19 and following, where the writer of Hebrews reminds us of this event and the significance for us that we can go into his presence. We don't have to go through an intermediary. We go right in the presence of God because Jesus Christ has died on the cross for us. But even here, the centurion's words himself in verse 39, surely this man was the Son of God. But the tragedy and event itself here isn't finished, because then again, picking up in verse 42, you have the burial of Jesus himself. As he's taken here, Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, he has a tomb, he takes the body, they put him in the tomb prepared there and in all of the preparations there. And you see that in the text itself as the ladies come as preparation with the spices to basically not to mummify as the Egyptians would do, but for those in the Middle East, that was just to take away the stench of the decay. They come to prepare the body and they put the body in the tomb. Think about Jesus' followers, the disciples and the women that are there when this is happening. Do you think that at one point or two that one or three of them might have said, is this the end? Is this it? We followed him for 3 years. We learned from him, and he talked about many things we didn't understand, and now he's dead. Now remember, there is a cloudiness in their minds, if you will, because they aren't quite getting what Jesus is doing ultimately. He said he would leave them, but he'd come back again. But in this moment, they put him in the tomb. It's all over. It's done. And consider the separation now that they have from their master. What do we do now? You have some of that picture when, of course, just before Sunday morning when they're all cowering. What do? He's gone. Now, of course, we have the reminder that Sunday is coming and we look to his resurrection. But in that moment, they don't know what's going on. They're without their master. See, part of the difficulty for us, for you and me, is that we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the scriptures. We have all of history. And we can read the history. And we know what happens. But if you don't have that, and you were a bit skeptical like Thomas and others, you're wondering at this point, it's all done. And yet, we're not finished. Come back Sunday as we rejoice in that and see his resurrection. But that's the reality, you see. Well, Jesus knows that he will suffer and die in this significant way. He will also be raised from the dead for our justification. He is not finished. But what is finished here is death. and sin. Christ, he says, it is finished. I'm done. I have completed the work the Father has sent me to do. And he completes it in full. No half measures. No just simple martyrdom. The salvation of sinners for all eternity and for the glory of the Father. So you could read through the text here and see how important the cross is. It, with the resurrection, is the very centerpiece of Christianity. It is that which brings things together here. John Piper, and he has written a book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. 50 reasons, and you can read that. It's a free download online. Go and read that. It's a good devotional reading. 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. We don't have to come up with 50 here today, but we can at least consider the importance of the cross and why Jesus had to do what he did. I mean, consider these things just briefly here this morning. Jesus, you see, in his death on the cross, had to do this in order to fulfill the promise and prophecy of God. God has made promises in the Old Testament. He has said, this I will do. In Genesis chapter 3 itself, when we see the sin and the fall of mankind, there is there the glimmer of redemption. When he says there'll be one who will come, the serpent will bruise his heel and he will crush his head. Well, that's speaking prophetically of one who will come. So Jesus in his death, you see, is fulfilling the prophecies and fulfilling the promises that God has made. It reminds us that God is one who we can trust in. We can believe his promises because they never, never fail. You and I cannot say that about ourselves. You can say that I try to keep my promises, and maybe you're pretty good at it, maybe you're better than I am, but at some point we will fail. Why? Because we're human beings. Things change. We forget. We fail to keep our promises. But can we ever say that God has ever yet failed to keep one promise? He doesn't keep. He keeps his promise. He never fails. We may not like the things that God promises to do, but he does them because he's God. And so Jesus' death secures the promises of God. Further than that, if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, then there simply is no salvation. There's nothing. There's no redemption. We're still in our sins. We're lost. We have no hope. It's done. And this, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, Paul brings in relationship to the resurrection. The cross, the death of Christ and his resurrection, if you take this away, then we have no hope. There is no Christianity. It's just done. Jesus then is nothing but simply a martyr, a rebel, like so many others throughout history have had a cause. That's all Jesus is. But the cross itself and his resurrection fulfill not only the promises of God, but remind us that there is a salvation. And that when we tell people, put your trust in Jesus, we aren't just giving them sort of some false thing to hope for, but a truth, a reality that can truly change their lives. Beyond that, without the cross, we are ultimately destined to face God's judgment and hell alone. We don't like to talk about hell and judgment. It's a rather negative thing. It's not really a popular thing to talk about, but there's the reality. I said that God keeps his promises, and he's promised and said that if we will not turn and repent and believe, then we will have to suffer his wrath and his judgment. There's no cross. There's no payment for sin, and we will have to pay for our sins. You see, the cross is vitally important. Without it, we have nothing. There's no point in us meeting anymore if we don't have this event. And that's why we declare it to be so important. And so I want to say, first of all, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and visiting us here today, that you'd think about this. Think about the event, the actual historical event of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, and consider it in relationship to your own heart today. Do you have the hope for eternal life in heaven? Do you even care? Consider these things and the importance of the cross. But as Christians, there's something further. And let me just share this then as we draw to a conclusion this morning. And that is the all-pervasive influence of the cross. The influence that the cross has in our lives doesn't just stop with the things I've said and the reminders of God's promises and so on, but it radically changes and operates your life as a believer. Earlier I mentioned the book by John Stott called The Cross of Christ. It's one of those, some would say, must-read books. It's called The Cross of Christ by John Stott. Read it. gets a little academic at times, but it's very helpful. But in his conclusion, and I was reading it this week, his conclusion in that book draws everything to this point itself, the all-pervasive influence of the cross itself in our lives. And he formulates that around justification, sanctification, our witness, and that in which we boast. So stay with me and just listen to how Stott puts this together. He takes the book of Galatians, and he shows us here's the influence of the cross in your life. First of all, he says this, the cross is the ground of our justification. It's the foundation of our justification. It's the reason that we have something to hope in, that we have been made right before God because of Jesus Christ and the cross. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father. The cross becomes the foundation of our justification. Because Jesus died, we are now made right in the sight of God, which is necessary in order to get into heaven. Stott says, Christ has rescued us from the present evil age and redeemed us from the curse of the law, and the reason why he has delivered us from this double bondage is that we may stand boldly before God as his sons and daughters, declared righteous and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What a precious thing to know that we can stand righteous in the sight of God. That when God looks upon you as a Christian, he doesn't count you according to your sin. He counts you according to the righteousness of Christ that is in you. Do you understand that? That's the reality. You've been totally set free from your sin, indwelling as a curse because of the righteousness of Christ. You still have to deal with the doing of sin still as Christians. We aren't perfect yet, but that's the second thing that Stott points out for us in the book of Galatians, is that the cross is the means of our sanctification. He reminds us here that as Paul does in Galatians, that we have been crucified with Christ, and therefore we live through him. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me, and the life I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's the means of our sanctification. We don't go back and follow the law. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ in us, and because of the cross, we now are those who are sanctified. We become holy, like Christ, our Savior. He also says, third, the cross is a subject of our witness. It's what we tell others. Galatians chapter 3, 1, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Literally, we are to, as Stott will say, placard or display, put on display the crucifixion of Jesus, that he has died for our sins. That's our witness. When we tell people about Christ, we tell them about Jesus Christ and what? Him crucified. And that's our witness. We don't witness about ourselves, about our great church, about all the wonderful things we get to do and so on. We witness to and testify to Jesus Christ and what? His death on the cross. Isn't that right? It's that's what we witness. That's what we tell people. I hope if you're a member here at Faith Baptist Church that when you tell people about Faith Baptist Church that you don't talk about all the great food we eat, although that is a great thing we have here, but you tell them about our great Savior that we worship. That you don't tell them how wonderful the fellowship and conversations are, although they're great, but you tell them about the wonders of Jesus and what he has done on the cross for sinners like them and like you. That's our witness. And that's all we have. If I don't have that, I've got nothing to say. But Stott says, finally, the fourth, that the cross is the object of our boast. Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's what we boast in. We declare it. It's our standing in these ways. And as Stott says, God forbid that we should boast in anything else. Paul's whole world was in orbit around the cross. It filled his vision, illumined his life, warmed his spirit. He gloried in it. It meant more to him than anything else. Our perspective should be the same. It might sound like we're a bit obsessive with the cross. I want to be careful here. It's not about icons. It's not the jewelry we wear and so on when we talk about the cross itself. It's about the event of what Jesus accomplished there that makes us, for lack of a better term, a bit obsessive. Because that's what we boast in. And I like Stott's perspective on Paul, and it should be us. The whole orbit of our lives should be going around the cross and what Christ has done for us. How do we conclude that? Always more to say. But let me just suggest a reminder of the cross is that Jesus Christ died to set us free from the sin of our lives and give us life eternal with him. as believers in Jesus Christ, may this be something of that rallying cry, personally to serve him, to witness for him, and to declare to the world that just Jesus Christ has died. He died for my sins. May you put your trust in him. I trust that's your hope today as we do the praises of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness and grace. And just a reminder this morning, Lord, of the wonder of the cross. May this reality, Father, not only permeate our hearts, but our minds as well as we think about the wonder of your grace. And may we be bold to tell others the good news of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.